We'll now ask our brother Gordon to come forward and deliver to us his presentation on the Beatitudes.
Well, thank you, Peter. The first thing that we notice about the Beatitudes is that they are for disciples. The point of entry into this chapter shows us that Jesus left the multitudes. He went into the mountain, as was his custom, when there were many people. And going into the mountain, he deliberately took a course of action in which he would educate his chosen men. You'll see in the previous chapter in 4:18, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left the nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, etc. So this is the calling of the disciples. And hard on the calling of the disciples, we have this Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's incorrectly called, but I'll explain that in just a moment. If you also were to look at Luke chapter 6, you would see that we have a similar sequence in verse 12 of Luke 6. And it came to pass in these days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and the rest. And so down in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so here in Luke's gospel, again, what we call the Sermon on the Mount follows hard on the selection of the disciples. I don't think this is an actual, what we have in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, I don't think it is a sermon at all. It is rather a summary of Jesus' teachings. You think about it. If you were to sit at the feet of Jesus on the side of a mountain, and he was to go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and say, all right, boys, there it is, now go do it. And you didn't have a tape, you couldn't listen to it again and again and again. I mean, I've done this subject before at Bible class, and what I'm presenting to you tonight is something completely different again, because we keep adding on in our understanding of what Jesus had to say here. It is just so rich. It would have been impossible for the disciples to have contained all of these teachings in one sitting. And so it wasn't the sermon at all. Rather, it is the epitome, or it's the summary of all of Jesus' teachings. Now, Luke agrees with this. Because when you look at Matthew's gospel, what he's done, he's correlated all of the teachings in one neat little package. 5, 6, and 7. But Luke, he has them randomly scattered through his gospel. So who's right, Matthew or Luke? Well, obviously Luke wouldn't choose to break up, if it were a sermon, he wouldn't choose to break it all up and put it, scatter it through his gospel message. But rather, it was Matthew's idea, obviously, to bring it all together. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, you find in Luke chapter 14. Matthew 5, verse 15, you find in Luke. Matthew 5:13 in Luke 14. Matthew 5:15 in Luke 8. Matthew 5:18 in Luke 16. Matthew's 7, 1 to 5 in Luke chapter 6. And Matthew 7, 7 through 12 in Luke chapter 11. You'll excuse me. And so we can see how that, by comparing Luke and Matthew, we can see how this all works. Now, there's some important information here in this first verse also, I think, to give us an idea of what's going on here. It's not just fill-in information. We never find fill-in information in the Word. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, Authorized Version, and when he had sat down, Revised Version, most of your versions will have sat down. Was Matthew just explaining the posture of the Lord Jesus? Well, not really. The idea in the Authorized Version is quite correct. The Greek really means to be set, to be positioned. And here Jesus was officially positioned in his teaching posture in order to command the attention of the disciples. It can mean just literally the sit, or it also can mean, as it does here, to be set, to be positioned in an official position. And Jesus uses the same word when he speaks about the 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones ruling over Israel. That's it there. He's not so much indicating their position of being sat down, because I don't think the apostles in the kingdom age are going to be sitting on thrones. They're going to be set in their position of rulership and governorship, and they'll be very active in that role. So here is Jesus now commanding the disciples and sitting down, set, in order that they would pay attention to what he has to say. And then he says, and he opened his mouth. Well, that's obvious. If he's going to speak, he opens his mouth. Would Matthew indicate that very obvious fact? Why didn't he just say, well, he taught them? We would understand that he opened his mouth. Well, again, in the Greek, it's a little bit different. And in the Greek, it indicates that this is a solemn or a grave or a dignified utterance is the meaning behind the original here. So it wasn't just the fact that he literally opened his mouth. It's that now he was speaking a solemn or a dignified or an important utterance. It was something that the disciples would pay attention to. It wasn't a casual thing that was being done here. And he taught them. Now, we have an imperfect past tense in English. But in other languages, there is such a thing as a past, a preterite, and an imperfect. And I believe in French and certainly in Greek. And word here, when he taught them, it's in that imperfect past. In other words, it indicates a continuing action. It wasn't something that was done and over with once, and that was it. It was something that was continued on over a period of time. And it indicates an habitual action. And so we could render that this is what he used to teach them. So it really bears out what we said about Luke, including the teachings throughout his gospel, because this is something that Jesus taught over a period of time. It wasn't a one-off. And so this sermon is the official teaching of Jesus to his disciples. It is the summary of the teaching which Jesus habitually gave to his inner circle of men. The other thing that we should note grammatically is that and you'll probably most of you will have the verb to be, are, in italics. So where it says blessed are, the are really shouldn't be there at all. It's only put there to sort of try and make some sense in the English, but unfortunately it does alter the meaning of the sentence. Because the Beatitudes are a statement, they are an exclamation, not a statement. They read like a statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a statement. But an exclamation is, without the are, would render it more like, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. And that's really how it should be understood. And so the Beatitudes speak about the bliss of the disciple, the joy of the disciple. Now, often blessed is rendered happy, and happy, unfortunately, in English, doesn't do the job. The root for the word happy, and I know you're into all this grammar and stuff, but the root for happy and happiness is hap, and hap really is associated with chance, as in happenstance. It's the idea of luck or chance. But there's no such thing, of course. It's when we come to these things. And rather, the idea here behind the state of blessedness is one of joy. But it's not a joy which is spoken about for the future. These teachings are for the here and for the now. We're to understand that these characteristics or these things which a disciple will comprehend and apprehend are for this life. And in the Greek, the word blessed is the word makarios. And it indicates a serene, an untouchable joy. You can't destroy it. An untouchable joy. Now, this is a characteristic of God Himself. Take a look at it. Keep your finger in Matthew 5, but take a look at this characteristic of God who is blessed in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Alright, have you got it? 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll notice in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So here, this is a characteristic, this word makarios, it's a characteristic of God Himself. Take a look at chapter 5 in verse 6, same word. 5:16. If any man or woman that believeth have, that's not the one. I'm sorry? Six. That's the one. Thank you. 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality. Who is the blessed and only potentate. So, when we see these characteristics outlined here in Matthew chapter 5, we see that in fact, they are godly characteristics. There is a reflection of the character of God in all of these things. There is this joy that no one can take from us. Now, if we just go to John, John chapter 16 and verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh away from you. There it is. This is the characteristic which permeates all the way through the Beatitudes. It's a joy which no man can take away from us. And so, to repeat, all of these Beatitudes are exclamations of triumph which the world cannot give or take away. Triumph. So, blessed are the poor. The Greek is prochos. And it means absolute and abject poverty. It describes someone who is completely destitute. But Jesus wasn't speaking in Greek. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. And so this sister language to the Hebrew, it's important in all of these things that we see the Hebrew flavor of what is being said here. And the idea here behind the poor in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew is because one who lacks resources, he puts his whole trust in God. And that really is the poor. One who is so poor that he, for his lack of resources, he puts his whole trust in God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But it's a poor in spirit. This is the opposite to the human spirit. This is someone who is poor in a very different sense. And I'd like to go through some of the readings and some verses in the Psalms which will really bring this to the fore for us. I'm going to ask you to patiently follow along with me in this and see, just pick it up, because what we see in the Psalms really underlines or underscores what we see here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, what we see in the Beatitudes, we see very often in the Psalms. So just put your marker in here in Matthew 5. Let's go back to Psalms. Start in Psalm 9. We'll get little glimpses as we go through here, and it'll just fill out the meaning of this idea. Psalm 9, verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, nor the expectation of the poor. Perish forever. Okay, the needy shall not always be forgotten, nor the expectation of the poor perish forever. We're getting God's perspective now on the poor. And Psalm 34 and verse 6. Psalm 34, 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And note the context. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So you can see that the poor man is he might be poor in the things of this life, but he has something that's beyond any kind of material value when he sits in the presence of the angel of the Lord. 35 verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from them that is too strong for him. Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. And so here is the poor man, and he's struggling in this life. But he calls out to God. And he realizes that in God he has deliverance. And it doesn't matter what happens to him in this life and who takes advantage of him, because he has one above who is aware of everything. Psalm 68 in verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And I think that one pretty much explains itself. 72:4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Again, the contrast between the poor and the oppressor, between the poor and the wealthy. We see the delineation there. It's very clear. He shall save the children of the needy, but he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Psalm 107, verse 41. Yet setteth he the poor or the needy on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. He exalts the needy or the poor. And finally, Psalm 132 in verse 15. Speaking of Zion, for the Lord in verse 13 hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So what do we conclude? As we come back and we see what Jesus is saying here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We see in those references in the Psalms, we see what Jesus was talking about. We see the one who doesn't have anything to offer in this life, but he is one who looks to his God and he looks to his Maker. And so we can conclude here on this beatitude that blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and puts his whole trust in God. He puts his whole trust in God. Things to this man mean nothing. God means everything. Blessed are they that mourn. The Greek is the word pentheo. It is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. The Septuagint version version. In Genesis chapter 20, it uses the same Greek word in Genesis 37 verse 34, speaking of Jacob's grief at the supposed death of Joseph. So I think we can sort of gather the intensity of the word when poor Jacob suddenly came to the realization, falsely, but as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead. And so his grief was just racked his body. There couldn't have been any emotion stronger than the mourning that Jacob went through at this time. Is that the kind of mourning that we have to have, that Jesus is talking about? Let's just take a look at a couple of references here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. And here is the same word in this verse 10, Mark 16. Let's see verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And we can appreciate the depth of mourning of the disciples and the realization that Jesus was gone. And also, let's take a look at James chapter 4. James says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." What's James really saying here? What's the context? Well, if you look at the context of James chapter 4, you see that it wasn't a very pleasurable thing that James was writing about here, because he saw serious problems within the congregation. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members? You lust and have not," and so on. So here is James. He's pouring out his soul. And so he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning." And so this is what he is exhorting the congregation to whom he is writing. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. And now we start to pick up on why Jesus used this word when he did. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Now that's a drastic situation in Corinth that Paul is addressing. But it wasn't just this situation, it was what the members were doing with it. And he said, "You are puffed up and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." And that's the point. Now we can start to see why this is the second beatitude. Because there should have been a reaction to this evil in the congregation. There should have been a pentheo, a very strong mourning. There should have been a grief, like to the grief of Jacob at hearing the news of Joseph's death. That's what the Corinthians should have been doing. But no, they were puffed up. You see, it didn't really penetrate the heart, the depth of the evil of what was going on. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And let me start again. Lest when I come again, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed. Well, see, they wouldn't mourn, but Paul would. And that's the situation that he's outlining to these Corinthians. He's encouraging them that he wouldn't have to go through this experience, that he wouldn't have to go through this extreme depth of mourning. But when we are confronted, or when we are surrounded by evil, and there is wickedness, and there is sin, we should mourn. And there should also be a compassionate concern with that mourning. But there is the wonderful blessing that's attached to this, that we shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Again, the Greek here is the word praos, and it means self-controlled, or strength under control. Aristotle, the famous Greek, the way he used, or the way he set things up, and the way he used language. He would define something by setting one thing up against another. And so the medium between too little and too much anger is how he described this word praus. It's between too little on the one hand and too much on the other. So, this idea of having a selfless anger is what's really intended here behind the Greek. Now, selfish anger, we know, is always a sin. Selfish anger is something that we must control. But selfless anger is a moral virtue. Let's take a look at two references. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So be angry, don't sin. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. For the bishop or the overseer must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed. The idea here in this verse, incidentally, self-willed means to be to please oneself with no respect to others. All right, I'm going to do what pleases me, regardless of how it might affect other people. This is the idea behind that word self-willed. But the one we're coming to here is not soon angry. And the word anger there, the Greek orche, suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view to taking revenge, is less sudden in its rise than the Greek word thumos, but more lasting in its nature. The other word for anger in the Greek is the word thumos, and it's an outburst of wrath from inward indignation. It quickly blazes up and quickly subsides. So we're talking here in this verse here in Titus 1 verse 7 about the first one, the orge, the Greek there, the continuing anger, the one that just smolders away and won't quit. So, coming back to where we are here with these Beatitudes, we see that this idea of meekness is strength under control. It also includes the idea of being teachable. But the idea is that we will control ourselves. And this is the real virtue of the disciple here that Jesus is outlining. And let's just take a look at another one here. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 29. A very familiar verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A little bit more on the Greek word praos. It is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is not occupied with self at all. And that's Vine's rendering or definition of the Greek word there, praos. And when Jesus says here in this verse about finding rest, it's the Greek word anapausis. And it's not the rest of inactivity, but of the harmonious working of all the faculties and affections of will, heart, imagination, conscience, because each has found in God the ideal sphere for its satisfaction and development. That is what Jesus is talking about when he invites all of his disciples to learn of him, to learn of his meekness, and to find this rest, to find this bliss, to find this joy, which no one can take from us, remember. And so that's why the very first thing that Jesus did with those disciples was take them apart from the multitude. He got them away from the crowd. And he wanted them to understand that there was something very special in discipleship. That in discipleship there would be these spiritual qualities that would see them through. And it was, of course, appropriate that it should be at the very beginning of the ministry. Because if you look at the ministry of the Lord, and then look at the ministry of the disciples, you can see what the disciples went through. Because what Jesus went through, the disciples went through. When the Pharisees were tempting Jesus, they were tempting the disciples. When they were hating Jesus, they were hating his men. And so there was a need that they should be educated, that they should be fortified, built up in these very essential qualities of discipleship. Let's just take a look at another couple of verses here on the idea of meekness, on the idea of the meek being teachable. And we go back to the Psalms again, Psalm 25 and verse 9. Psalm 25. The meek will he guide in judgment or in discernment, and the meek will he teach his way. Why will he teach the meek? Because the meek are teachable. And so when Jesus uses that word over here in Matthew, we see it in Matthew chapter 5, we see this very quality. The disciple who is teachable. And now back to Matthew again, this time Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. And verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, except ye turn, revised version, and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must be like little children. We must be teachable. And there is the idea behind the word meek. Back to the next one. Verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this is the language of a man who is craving food or drink. Someone who is desperately hungry or desperately thirsty. We don't know what it means. In the time of Jesus, very few of the population lived above the starvation level. But it has been said that the working man was constantly hungry. Meat was eaten about, on average, once a week only. Most of the people were too poor to eat meat. You remember the story of the little boy with his 5 pickled fish and his 2 loaves. And that was typical of a luncheon. Was just this very small lunch of pickled fish and a little bit of bread. And not only would this be the lunch of the boy, it would be fairly typical of a lunch of a man out in the field. But we just have no idea what it's like. We get the slightest twinge of hunger and we're into a Tim Hortons. And we have a coffee and a donut without even thinking about it. Oh, some of us go to Tim Hortons anyway. Some are a little bit more discriminating and have a little bit more of a taste for a fine coffee. We'll go somewhere else like a Starbucks. But we don't know, do we? None of us really know what it's like to go without. Why, some of us can't even go without a coffee here in meeting. We have to bring it with us. But these people, you just imagine, the people back in the time of Jesus, they didn't get around with their thermos jugs of coffee. They may have had a water skin, but they certainly didn't go around from convenience store to convenience store, popping in for a quick snack. people lived hungry. And Jesus was developing this idea when he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst. And the people knew what he was talking about. But he added to that, after righteousness. And you can just imagine that the worker in the field, during the day, he would be just craving that food that would come at the end of the day. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a craving here for justification. That's the word, meaning behind that word righteousness here. It's justification, according to Strong's Concordance. We want to be just. We want to be justified before God. That's the whole idea. But the grammatically here, the Greek is in the accusative and it's not in the genitive. And the genitive would indicate a partial. Whereas the accusative is, it indicates that I want the whole thing. So what Jesus is saying here is that partial goodness is not good enough. He's talking here about the disciple who craves complete righteousness. Not just enough to get by. We want total justification from God. Psalm 17 and verse 15. I just want to take you through a few references here. Psalm 17 to start with. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I want to be like you, God. And I'll only be satisfied on that day when I am raised from the dead and given your likeness. This is a hungering and a thirsting for this that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Isaiah 41:7. Take a look at this one. Isaiah 41 verse 7. I'm not going to do that one. I'm going to go to 44 verse 3 instead. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself the name of Israel. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. These are the blessings of God that are poured out upon those who thirst, upon those who crave the justification of God. And 55 of Isaiah. 1-3, ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So again, it's to the one who thirsts, it's to the one who is hungering, and who is seeking it, and who is totally focused. When we get hungry or thirsty, we get very focused. We don't think about anything else. We just want to satiate that desire. We want to just get our fill. And everything else gets put to one side until we've eaten or until we've drunk. And this is the whole idea behind this thirsting after righteousness. If we do, says Jesus, we shall be filled. There will be a quality to our life which the world doesn't know, and which the world cannot give, and which the world cannot take away. Last one for tonight, the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Greek is eleemon, the Hebrew chesed. It means in the Hebrew the ability to get right inside the other person's skin. It means to see with his eyes, to think with his mind, and to feel with his feelings. That's what it means to be merciful. How many of us enter into others' struggles? It's easy to make judgments. It's easy to come to some conclusions when we're here and they're there. And what Jesus is saying to us is, we need to get in the other person's shoes if we really are going to understand that person, if we really are going to be able to help that person. You remember the situation, the incident with Mary and Martha. And when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house, the crucifixion was just over the horizon. It was just over the hill. It wasn't far away. And what Jesus needed, what Jesus craved at that point in his life, was peace. He wanted peace. He wanted consolation. He didn't want a feast. Now Martha, she wanted to be kind. But the problem with Martha was she didn't see the real need. So we have the scene there with Martha clanging and banging with the pots and the plates and getting this feast ready and getting all fumed up because Mary wasn't doing anything. But Mary perceived the need. And she perceived that the Lord Jesus wanted fellowship and he wanted peace. And there was something in Mary's presence with the Lord Jesus that gave him comfort and strength to go beyond the hill, to get up and leave that house and go back to Jerusalem. Oh, Martha. She wanted to do something special, but she didn't see the need. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We need to see the need. If we're going to help anybody, if we're going to reach out to somebody, if we're going to encourage somebody, It's not a matter of giving them what we think they need. We really need to give them what they do need. I'm just going to take some references real quick because I know I'm out of time. 6:14, Matthew, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, so here it's the idea of really relating to the other individual and being able to truly forgive them their imperfections, their trespasses, their inadequacies, their weaknesses. And over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 33, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" This is that famous parable. You know the one. And the fellow that went out and he found his fellow servant that owed him pennies and dimes, and he choked him almost to death and wanted that money back. And after he had been forgiven for $1 million, it just made no sense. But Jesus is giving us that for a reason. He said, "Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. And so there it is. It's mercy. It's treating others as we have been treated. But it really, the bottom line here, is getting underneath the other person's skin. I'm sorry, that's as far as we can go tonight. And this subject was really one that Jonathan Lawrence selected, I think before he realized he was going to England, so he asked me to fill in. So I'm going to leave him some more of the Beatitudes for when he wants to do it.